Well, good morning. It's good to see you all on a Saturday. I know it's a lot to give up a full Saturday to come out here for a conference, and I'm thankful for fellowship that many of us are building together already. And some people I already knew. I'm actually surprised how many of you I've known, and good to see again this weekend. So that's a great blessing. Before I read the scriptures, I just want to say one thing, and maybe those who were here last night have already begun to pick up on this a little bit. As we're going through the topic of covenant theology, there's a sense in which this doesn't work unless you're reading the whole Bible regularly. In other words, you need to be able to start taking some of these ideas and taking them with you as you're going and reading the Bible, because this is where everything will come to life. So in a sense, as I'm giving you a sampling, last night we saw that God appointed the Son to save the seed. This is an idea standing behind the whole biblical narrative. Why does God do everything that He does? Because He's going to send His Son to save His people from their sins. And much of this doesn't actually become fully clear until God fully reveals Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And everything, as it were, is reaching up to that point. But then as we go back and see how the story unfolds, which we're going to do today, is we need to recognize that in order to know the Lord and to understand the covenants, we've got to read our Bibles. And this is not an end in and of itself. I appreciated Jeff's prayer a moment ago. We don't want to ever leave unchanged. We want to come and hear the Word with an aim to know the Lord through the Word. And the best advice I can give you, other than read your Bible every day and remember, as Tozer put it, only a whole Bible makes whole Christians. Look through the Bible and read the Bible, praying that the Lord would show you His glory. And ask yourself, what does the text teach me about God? And this will make the whole scripture come to life in a different way than if you're just saying, how do I live my life this morning? It does relate to those things. But first and foremost, what we need is God. And when we're dealing with a covenant, the main issue that we're addressing is, how does God relate to us? How can we actually know Him? How does He communicate Himself? How do we receive Him? So with that in view, I want to begin by reading from Genesis 2 first. As I mentioned last night, I'm not just hovering over one text, but jumping from text to text to text. So I'm going to begin with Genesis 2. And then as a heads up, we're moving next to Romans 5. And I'll refer to a few other texts like 1 Corinthians 15 as we go. Beginning in Genesis 2, I'm going to begin in verse 8 and read down through verse 17 and the middle section about the rivers is going to be relevant for the sermon Sunday morning. So keep it in mind. All these texts are going to start connecting, and I think that's part of the value of doing something like this. So, beginning in verse 8. Then the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second is Gihon. It is the one which goes out around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat it, you shall surely die." Let me turn briefly to Romans 5 as well. Because as I said, I do want to give you something of a big picture. And in some ways, if you have these texts before you as simply a mental address to go to and have some of these texts, I think that itself is very important. So I do want to read for us Romans 5, verses 12 and following, which is sort of a commentary on what happens in Genesis 2 and 3, which we haven't read yet. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thus far, our reading of God's Word. Well, as Jeff has already led us in prayer, let us trust in the Lord for His blessing upon us this morning as we consider these texts and consider the ideas before us. What we've looked at last night is the Lord's plan. The Lord appointed His Son to be the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that Jesus Christ might save His people from their sins, that the Son might save the seed. So you have the Son, the seed, the sacraments all throughout this conference. What we end up seeing here, especially in Genesis chapter 2, is at the end of the day, at the end of the narrative, we have a sacrament, but we also have a bad son and a bad seed. In other words, all that I said about Jesus Christ last night presupposes that we have a problem. The Son has to save the seed. The Son has to remedy the problem that faces us. Now, it's interesting when we think about this text and when we think about what I'm going to call the covenant of works, we are confronted with an important fact. That is the reality, not just of Jesus, but of Adam. Now, what am I getting at? You realize that the last couple of centuries, there's been a so-called quest for the historical Jesus. Is there such a thing as Jesus? Did He exist? If He exists, what was He actually like? Can we trust the Gospels? And there's as many versions of Jesus as there are researchers trying to figure out what they can hold on to, what they can come up with, what they can't. That's problematic enough. But there's also a quest for a historical Adam. And this last year, I was teaching Creation, Man, and Sin at the seminary for a colleague of mine who was on sabbatical. And it really struck me as I was going through the doctrine of creation and dealing with the nature of human beings and who we actually are, what our problems are, what our identity is like. Every single point of the entire course from beginning to end is controversial today. Every single point. Is there a historical Adam? Are human beings even related to one another? Do we come from an early group of hominids and we somehow evolved into something else? Is there a distinct human identity at all? Let alone one human being who represents all human beings. And you realize in the modern climate, as people think they can create their own identity, and we can be male or female as we choose, or we can identify ourselves with whatever we want to be, the very heart and foundation of the gospel is at stake. God alone defines human identity. You can only understand who you are if you understand who God is. And is it really a surprise when people reject the true and the living God that they also lose sight of who they really are? If you don't know God, you can't really know yourself. And if you don't really know yourself, you can't really know God. And maybe a few of you recognize that's actually how John Calvin begins the Institutes of the Christian Religion. You need to know yourself, you need to know the Lord. And you can't know yourself unless you know the Lord, and vice versa. So, we must begin with Adam if we're really going to understand covenant theology. What we're going to see here is in the covenant of works, Adam ruined all his seed by losing the promise to everlasting life. So we have a bad son whose disobedience creates a bad seed. That's why I read Romans 5, because you see, the son, Adam, created in the garden, not the son, Jesus Christ, but in Romans 5, Paul gives us something of a commentary of what happened. He sinned against God, he failed, the implications of what he did don't just affect Adam himself, but all of us. How we think, who we are, how we relate to God, all goes back to the garden. So we see a bad son disobeying God, producing a bad seed. A bad son losing life for himself, losing life for his people, for his descendants, namely everyone, all of us. So this really creates the problem. Why do we need the good son to save his seed and to bring us into everlasting life? Because there's a bad son who creates a bad seed. So what I want to do here is, with that in view, looking at Adam's special role, looking at our relationship to him and this covenant of works, I want to ask a few questions that will help us wade through the material and connect this to other parts of Scripture. First, what is the covenant of works? Second, what are the results of the covenant of works, or what happened when Adam broke it in particularly? And then thirdly, how does the covenant of works relate to the gospel? So really, what is it? What happened because of it? How does it relate to us? How does it relate to the gospel? How does it relate to our relationship with God himself? First thing, what is the covenant of works? What are we actually referring to? There's a great statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on the covenant. If I can paraphrase it a little bit, it actually begins by saying something like this. The distance between us and our Creator is so great that even though He deserves our worship, He deserves our obedience, we owe it to Him, we could not have Him as our fruition, our reward, unless He had voluntarily condescended to us. And what's that really getting at? This is really important as we think about Adam's relationship to God in the garden and how God relates to human beings. I quoted Psalm 113 last night. God humbles himself to behold things in heaven and earth. In other words, God is lofty. God inhabits eternity. God is in a category by himself. Maybe for you children to think about, God is not just bigger and better than you are. God is not just more powerful and more and stronger. God is all powerful. God's power is in a different class than yours. God's being is unique. He's not higher up on the scale that if we work hard enough and try long enough, we'll get there. And some people think that way. But God humbles himself to behold things in heaven and earth. In other words, we should take up Psalm 8 on our lips and say, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" We take the opposite approach, don't we, because we're sinners. Who is God to tell me I'm wrong? Who is God to reject me and not give everybody a chance to know him? And really, the Bible starts the other way, doesn't it? Who are you to claim any rights with God? God is righteous, God is just, but he humbles himself even to look down in heaven and earth. And your response should be, "What is man that you should be mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should take care of him?" I'm using man generically there. Human beings, men and women made in the image of God. But we need to begin there. We deserve, or we owe obedience to God because of who he is, because of who we are. We don't deserve anything more than not being condemned. In other words, if we're righteous, we obey the law perfectly, we did everything God required of us, we should walk away, as it says in Luke 17, we're unprofitable servants. In other words, we've just done our duty. What congratulations do we deserve for doing that? In other words, if all we've done is live the way we're meant to live, so what? But God comes down and voluntarily condescends to human beings like us. And even before we think about sin and before we think about redemption in Jesus Christ, we need to marvel at the fact of what it means to know God simply as creatures. That we were created to have God as our God, to be his people, to have him dwell in our midst. And we should marvel at the fact that God has voluntarily come to us, voluntarily condescended. He didn't just leave Adam in the garden and say, "Here, you're my creature, you need to obey me, and you'll just be an unprofitable servant. Maybe I could annihilate you, not punish you, but remove you from existence if I choose." But God created human beings to be in fellowship with him, to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, to worship him, to glorify him. And these are all the benefits towards which the gospel is taking us. So what is the covenant of works? Well, remember last night I said that when you think about covenants, we're not just looking for the word, we're looking for the thing. So we're looking for parties, we're looking for promises, we're looking for conditions, sometimes threats as well, which may be implied with the promises. Maybe the other side of that. So what do we actually see in the Garden of Eden? We see God creating Adam after his own image and his own likeness, and then Eve out of Adam's rib. So together they are the image and likeness of God. They are servants of the Lord. They reflect the Lord's glory. But then God doesn't simply create them in a way that reflects himself, but he gives something special, something positive, something in addition to their original creation. He puts them in the Garden of Eden. He sends the rivers through the garden to water the garden, which, as I said, will become important tomorrow morning because that's where the Bible ends, is the river of life going through the new city, the new Jerusalem, and the tree of life growing and bearing fruit every season of the year and every month of the year, because the promise of eternal life is restored in Jesus Christ at the end. But that's important to understand the beginning, isn't it? Because what's going on here? God put Adam in the best environment he could. He gave him every possible advantage, every possible encouragement, and then planted two trees that stood out. One is the tree of life. The other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what's the obvious one for us to think about? I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one that stands out, doesn't it? And then children and maybe non-children, adults too. If you're learning the catechism, you'll recognize that's actually in one of the questions, isn't it? what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they're created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they're created was eating the forbidden fruit. Now, how does this relate to a covenant? And in some sense, we can say, so what? People ask this question all the time, don't they? What's the big deal about eating a little bit of fruit? Does the fruit somehow have magic powers? If they eat the tree of life, it would zap them, and whatever God wants, whatever he wants to do, he better prevent them from touching it, lest they just live forever because its magical properties gave them superhuman powers. Sometimes that's how people understand this. The other side is with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Likewise, it has some sort of special property, something that makes it stand out. Well, you've got to realize something. How does this relate to a covenant between God and Adam? Well, there are parties. You have God, you have Adam, and there are conditions, aren't there? If you eat of this tree, if you disobey me in this one thing, in effect, God is saying, you have disobeyed me in all things. Why? Well, because think about what God is doing. And the text actually tells us this. Eve looks around in chapter 3. She sees this tree, and she looks at all the other trees and says, you know, I don't really see a difference here. The fruit looks the same. That tree over there keeps me alive and nourishes my body. I'm sure this tree could do the same thing. It looks like it's good for food. And Satan is tempting her, of course, and pulling her along that direction. And I think that's part of the point. The only thing that makes this tree special is God said, don't eat it. Now, sometimes parents, we do this with our children, don't we? You know, you get a 3-year-old who's insisting on running into the road past the bush where they can get hit by the car. And there is a point where you just have to say, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. You're not old enough to understand the implications. You're not old enough to know what it means to be hit by a car. But that's what's going to happen. So the one thing you do know is you need to listen to me. You need to obey me because I'm your parent, because God has put me in authority. How much more do we do that with the Lord himself? What makes this tree the condition of the covenant of works? It really comes down to God said so. There's nothing special about the tree. There's nothing that stands out about it. God simply said so. So you see how this is a test of Adam's whole relationship to God. In this one thing, what God is really telling him is, are you willing to obey me because I am God? Are you willing to submit to my authority for no other reason? Then I'm your creator, and I've come to you in a special relationship. There are parties. There's Adam, and there is God. There are conditions. Do not eat of the tree that I've forbidden, which has to, I think, imply a positive, too. Continue to trust me. Continue to obey me. Continue to be as you are. In other words, to walk in perfect obedience. Remember last night I alluded to Galatians 4. That in the fullness of time, God sent his son to be born of a woman, born under the law, for the suffering of death. Why is Jesus Christ born under the law? Because that's where Adam was, in the garden. He was under the law. He was obligated to personal, to perfect, to perpetual obedience, and he had one tree that symbolized virtually everything implied in that condition. You must be a righteous person. You must walk before me. You must be blameless and holy and upright in every aspect of your character. This is why Jesus Christ is harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He's like us in every way. Sin accepted. He's made under the law to obey all of its commandments, to bear all of its curses and all of its penalties, because in many ways, other than the curses and penalties, these are the conditions God laid on Adam. Don't eat of the tree positively means trust me and obey me. So we have parties. We have conditions. What about promises? I alluded to this last night, but we have the tree of life. Now, this is where I said in the conference, we're dealing with the Son, the seed, and the sacraments. And the Son is central to the gospel. Jesus Christ is everything. The seed refers to us, the church, in union with Christ, being saved by Him. But what about the sacraments? Well, we don't really see that with God's eternal plan and the covenant of redemption. But we do see it here with the covenant of works. I'll say something about the term covenant of works in just a minute, because that stands out too. This is probably a good place to do it, because what's the promise in this covenant? Well, it's implied in the tree of life. Now, think about it this way. We're never told explicitly that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of life. We are told explicitly that they were allowed to. God says, you may eat of every tree in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, including all the other trees, you may eat of the tree of life. And when God barred them from the garden after they sinned and said, lest they reach out their hands, eat the tree, and live forever, I don't think he means that whatever God wills, the tree has magic properties and somehow zaps them and makes them immortal, whatever God wants. I mean, just ask yourself, is that really consistent with anything the Bible says about God anywhere else? Is there anything like that at all? I think we'd have to say no. I think the best way to understand the tree of life is it's sacramental. In other words, it's a sign of the promise. It's a seal of the promise that drives it home, as it were, that makes it personal. That's what we mean when we talk about seal, that God drives the promise home, that we lay hold of Christ through the promises. So with the tree of life, what Adam actually has here is a promise of everlasting life if he fulfills the condition of the covenant and his relationship with God. This is, again, where the Bible ends. The tree of life unquestionably refers to eternal life that you and I have in Jesus Christ, and that's why the tree is there. In the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down from heaven. And so sacramentally, Adam would look to the tree of life as embodying a promise of everlasting life on his obedience to God. The threat is, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We'll turn to the results of this in just a moment. But think about what we're getting at here. I've been calling this the covenant of works. Why? Well, because unlike you and me, Adam is in the covenant. Adam is in this special relationship with God with a promise of everlasting life in the tree of life by obeying God. Now, this doesn't mean that he's somehow independent or autonomous or pulls himself up by his bootstraps. And what I mean here is this. Think about it this way. If any creature, any human being declares independence from God, what are we? We're sinners, aren't we? I mean, isn't that part of the essence of sin? We will not have God to reign over us concerning Christ. We will not have this man reign over us. We can do it on our own. We'll pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No, thank you. I don't need help. I'm not weak. I don't need a crutch. I mean, think about it. If Adam really thought that way, he would already be sinful, wouldn't he? Adam is absolutely dependent upon God. John Owen, the Puritan, was bold enough to say that Adam's real fault when he sinned in the garden is he ceased to depend on the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit renews us in the image of Christ later, the Spirit also enables us to depend upon God in everything. He doesn't mean Adam needed to be born again. He doesn't mean that Adam had union with Christ like you and me, or had the graces of the Spirit in the way we do, but he does mean this. A creature who is sinless is a creature who's dependent and must depend upon God for everything. This is why our forefathers often like to say that in the covenant of works, the conditions of receiving the promise were legal. The promise itself was gracious. the reward exceeded the obedience. Adam didn't deserve everlasting life or personal, perpetual, perfect obedience. But the means by which he received the promise was obedience. So the condition is legal. The promise is gracious. In the covenant of grace, the conditions are gracious. And the promise is more gracious and abounding in grace, abundantly gracious. But what do we have here? We have a covenant of works. Our shorter catechism also calls it a covenant of life. Some people have called it a covenant of creation. But ultimately, at the end of the day, what do we see? We see God creating Adam in the garden, giving him a promise of everlasting life on condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on pain of death. And ultimately, that's the covenant of works. Now, the big question for us. So what? That's all nice, and that all relates to history and something that happened to Adam. What about us? Well, what we see here in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 really explains quite a lot in human history. People may debate, is there a real historical Adam? What is the origin of the human race? How do we relate to the animal world? What are we actually like? But ultimately, at the end of the day, we need to recognize that if there is no historical Adam, there is no Christ and there is no gospel. If there is no historical Adam, there is no explanation for human identity and human problems. Now, I'm not going to go into interaction with modern science and all those types of things, but I do give this caution. When we read the scriptures, first, we need to say, what do the scriptures say? Why do the scriptures tell us that it's absolutely essential that there's a historical Adam? And then go to science and say, now what do we make of all the other stuff people are telling us? We've got to begin here. And so why is this so important? What are the results here of the covenant of works which Adam and Eve broke, which Adam and Eve sinned against God? Well, let me just mention two things. The first is death. The second is affliction. So in terms of death, what does God say to Adam? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. A Hebrew way of saying that, and the way to make emphasis in Hebrew, is dying you shall die. Maybe you've noticed reading the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, John says, giving the words of Jesus, tells one of the churches that if you don't repent, God will kill your children with death. Dying you shall die. That's a Hebrew way of underlining or highlighting something. And so John, being a Hebrew speaker, uses that kind of language. That's what God is saying. So when we're talking about the results of the broken covenant of works, dying you shall die. You shall surely die. In the day you shall eat it, you shall surely die. Now, maybe some of you have had this experience with your children, those of you who have children. I think all of my children have done this at some point. We're reading Genesis in family worship, or they're talking about these events in Sunday school, and one day the realization hits them. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. They look down at themselves, still taking breath in their lungs, still eating food. They're still there. They're still alive. So what did God mean? Was the threat not executed? Did the threat not come to pass? Well, let me say a couple of things here. God reveals himself gradually, slowly. And if you want to read about these events and understand what they mean in terms of evaluation, you go to a text like Romans 5. But what do you find when you read Genesis? Well, there's something of an understated unfolding of what's going on. What does it mean, dying you shall die? Well, what's the first thing that happens? They lost communion with God. They were cast out of the garden. The natural man, as a result, us outside of Christ, us without the Holy Spirit, can't receive the things of God. They're foolishness to us. We're alienated from the commonwealth of God's people. We're strangers from the covenants of promise. This is all from Ephesians 2, by the way. And the covenant does appear there. were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, were strangers of the covenants of promise, were without hope, were without Christ, were without God in the world. That began in Genesis 3. When God sent the angel with the flaming sword to bar Adam and Eve and their access to the tree of life, what he is basically saying is, you will never come to God by a covenant of works ever again. Isn't this why Paul can say things like, by the works of the flesh, the works of the law, no flesh will be justified? Adam could have been. You can't. We can't say, we'll just do better, we'll try harder. Death begins in the heart, in other words. Death begins in alienation. Death begins in the fact that human beings, Adam first among us, by his fall, lost communion with God and was cast out of the garden. But then, as our catechism adds, is under his wrath and curse. And this is where sin and misery start blurring together. You realize there's no misery without sin. Sin is the cause of all the miseries that we face in this world, all the afflictions, all the diseases, everything. That doesn't mean if you're going through affliction, if you're suffering personally, you've sinned and you need to repent of some particular thing. What it does mean is if Adam had not done what he did and not lost communion with God and fallen under his wrath and curse, there would be no thorns to infest the ground. No resistance in your labors, no pain in childbirth, no natural disasters, no conflict among human beings, no wars and rumors of wars, no earthquakes, no storms, no other things that disrupt our lives, and ultimately physical death itself. You know, it's interesting. This goes back to human identity, doesn't it? Everything takes us back to the garden in some way. But people will often say things like, death is just a natural part of life. You ever heard that? Hopefully you haven't said it. If you have, then hopefully you won't say it again after today. Death is not a natural part of life. Death is jarring. Death is disturbing. Death is an interruption. We know that we are supposed to live with God, that He should be our God, that we should be His people, that He should dwell among us. And when we die, we recognize that something is utterly, miserably wrong. People have to cope with death by convincing themselves that we just go through an evolutionary process and it's all natural. This is just a natural part of life. There can't be life, there can't be evolution, there can't be all these things that characterize this world without death. But we have to recognize death is wrong. Death is jarring. Even the Apostle Paul could say, you know, though he gives these great statements, I'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He can still say about his death, he describes his body like clothing or like a tent. And he says, it's not that I want to be unclothed. I don't want to die. I want to be further clothed. I want to be resurrected. I want to be as God meant me to be. And this is very important. Because it reminds us, even as Christians, there is something disturbing about death. We're not meant to simply go to the grave with pious platitudes. Well, I'm saved in Jesus Christ. Really doesn't matter. No big deal. Maybe some people have that experience. But maybe other people are like the companion to Bunyan's Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. The one man walks to the river of death and it's up to his knees and he's happy as can be and has no trouble and no difficulty. But what happens to the other Christian? The waters are near his neck. He feels like he's going to drown. He feels like he's going to be swept away. And at the end of the day, they both end up safe on the shore. And if we're safe in Jesus Christ, we may make it through the river of death. Death is not a natural part of life. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they destroyed themselves and they destroyed us. They lost communion with God. They came under His wrath and curse. They were barred from access to eternal life by being cast out of the garden. And death began to set in. They see it in the pains of this life and the trials around them. They see it in the death of their physical bodies. And just think about the way Genesis unfolds. The first two children born, one murders the other. Death is in the heart. Murder is there in the heart. Evil is there and present, and rebellion against God. You get to Genesis 5 and you read all those genealogies, and some of us read it and say, why did God give this big list of names? And we miss the refrain. And he died. 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 God's getting our attention. We've become so used to death as part of the way we exist that we forget how shocking it would have been to Adam. With the first death occurring with a murder, and physical death occurring all around them, and physical decay and suffering and pain and all these other things. And ultimately you have the great object lesson of what death means in Noah's flood. Because now the wrath of God is poured out against all humanity except for one family. Because the thoughts and the intents of man's heart are only evil continually. So what is the result of the broken covenant of works? Adam died, you died. We died spiritually, so we need spiritual resurrection by being born again. We die physically, so we need physical resurrection where our body and souls are reunited in Jesus Christ. We suffer decay. We have tears. We have pain. And we look to Jesus Christ who will wipe every tear away at the last day. Because Adam's sin didn't simply affect himself. I won't be able to go into all the explanation, but what Romans teaches us is when Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam died, you died. By the unrighteous deed of the one man, many were made sinners. And you see what Paul's actually doing is his point is not just to stress the first Adam, but to get quickly to the second Adam. Because so by the righteous act of the other man, the second Adam, many were made righteous. And many people will complain and say, because what I'm really applying here and what Paul's really saying is, God counted Adam's sin to you. It's not just that you've got a bad heart. It's not just that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You've got a bad representative. And your representative sinned on your behalf as your representative. And people will complain about that and say, how is that fair? How is that just? Do we complain about the other side of the equation? By the righteous act of the one man, many were made righteous. We praise God for that part, don't we? I'm not going to get into all kinds of questions. Why did God permit sin? All these other things. But think about where we're going. We began with the covenant of redemption. God appoints the Son to save the seed. And now we have the plot thickening. The bad son creates a bad seed. And he sins against God. He ruins himself. He ruins everyone that comes after him so that God might fulfill the covenant of redemption. So that God might set his glory on display by sending his Son to save sinners and the Spirit to change hearts and glorify himself in a way that never would have been possible if Adam had never sinned in the garden. And beyond that, to bring you and I through union with our Savior into a closer relationship with God than Adam could have had without the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart and changing his soul. So he had to be dependent upon God, but this doesn't hold a candle to what you and I have in Jesus Christ. So, what is the covenant of works? Well, it has parties, promises, conditions, threats. God and Adam, the promise of everlasting life, the condition of obeying God perfectly with the symbol of one tree, embodying the whole thing, and then the threats of death, spiritual, temporal, eternal, under the wrath of God. I didn't develop that last one fully. Now, last thing, I just want to cap this off because I've already implied it pretty strongly. I've dealt with what is the covenant of works, what happened when it was broken, but now I want to say the last thing. How does the covenant of works relate to the gospel? How does the covenant of works relate to the covenant of grace? Well, I suppose the first thing that we've seen is this shows us the need for the gospel, doesn't it? It shows us why Jesus Christ had to come and save his people from their sins. why the seed had to come to save his seed, why the son had to save the seed. But it also reminds us of a few other things. Maybe one thing I should say here, by the way, is notice all the stress I've been laying on the historical Adam and covenant works and all of that. You ever think about how few times Adam actually appears in the Bible? Adam and Eve. I mean, just rack your brain for a moment and say, give me all the Old Testament references to Adam. Well, we've got Genesis 2 and 3, maybe 4 if you throw that in there as well, with their children, their offspring. But there might be one reference in Job. And I think there's another reference in Hosea, Hosea 6, 7, which, you know, you may read the Bible there in Hosea 6, 7. It says, like men, they transgress the covenant. And people say, well, Adam there in the Hebrew means mankind. So mankind violates God's law like men, they transgress the covenant. That's in New King James. You may have other people say, well, Adam is actually a city. So like Adam, they transgress the covenant. Well, you know, the problem with the city is that we don't have any record of the city of Adam doing anything anywhere else in the Bible. It's really not an issue. And the author there, Hosea, is appealing to something that has universal relevance and particularly comes to bear on Israel's sin. And I think what he's really getting at is you have Adam's heart. You have Adam's nature. You have too much of the old Adam in you. And that's why you've rebelled against your God. That's why you've left me. There's not that many references, but notice when we get to the gospel, when we get to passages like Romans 5, when we get to the parallels in 1 Corinthians 15, which I've not had time to get into, what do we see? There may be few references to Adam, but without the first Adam, there's no second Adam. Adam and Christ stand or fall together. No first man, no second man. It's interesting. Many commentators will point out, if I can borrow from 1 Corinthians 15, the text I'm referring to, I think, is around verse 22, in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. What that means is all who are united to Adam die. All who are united to Christ live. And many commentators will point out, it's as though Paul is acting like there's only two human beings in the history of the whole human race. You got two Adams. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin described it this way. It's like there are these two gigantic men with hooks on their belts, and all humanity are either hanging on the belts of the first Adam or the second Adam. We either belong to the one, we belong to the other. And that's what Paul is really getting at. Why is this so relevant? Why does it reflect the gospel? Why does it relate to the gospel? Because we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. We are either dead in our trespasses and sins, or we've been made alive. We either have Adam's guilt imputed to us, or we've received Christ's righteousness. We either have condemnation in Adam, or we have justification in Christ. We either live with corrupt hearts, or we live out of renewed hearts. We either live in death, giving way to more death, or we have eternal life, which breaks forth into glory at the last day. So we can't understand the second Adam without the first Adam. Let me tie this all together just very briefly. We dealt with the covenant of redemption where the Father appoints His Son to save the seed, to save the elect. How do these things relate? Well, think about the covenant of redemption as drawing a circle around everything else we're talking about. Here's the plan. Here's the blueprint. Here's what Christ is going to do. The conditions laid on Him are ones we can never meet. The promises given to Him exceed our own, but everything He does for us. The covenant of works comes first because we are sinners, and Christ came to save His people from their sins. The covenant of grace comes next as God unfolds what that plan actually looks like in human history and in our lives. And what we see here is the covenant of redemption is unconditional for the elect. And the covenant of grace is conditioned on faith, which Christ purchased for you. And what this means is that we shouldn't fall into legalism on the one side where we trust in ourselves or trust in our own works or trust in our own goodness or our own obedience. Maybe even saying God will make up my deficits. It's not good enough, dear friends. It's either of law or it's of grace. It's either of works or of grace. It's either you trusting in Christ fully and completely and entirely, or if you trust in yourself in any way, any shape or form, in any part, you have none of Christ and none of God. That's where this is taking us. That's where this is driving us. And this reminds us that we avoid legalism because the covenant of redemption is rested on Christ's work and Christ alone. But in the covenant of grace, we avoid antinomianism or disobedience or lawlessness because God gives us the Spirit. And the Spirit works faith in us. And by faith, we receive Jesus, who is wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. In other words, what is Jesus doing to you? He is undoing the ruin that Adam brought on you by breaking the covenant of works. You and I are saved by the covenant of works, because Jesus kept the conditions. Because Jesus bore the penalty. And by keeping the covenant of works in our place, by virtue of the covenant of redemption, He saves us in the covenant of grace. Now, I probably need to stop because I know I've said a lot and thrown out a lot of information really quickly. I can think of the questions I would ask during the Q&A. And if you don't ask them, maybe I will. But this is scratching the surface. I end where I began. Go read your Bibles. Take the ideas, prayerfully search the Scriptures, and keep these things in your minds and your hearts as you go through God's Word. Well, let's close with a word of prayer.